The things we must never forget, we'll have this week, we'll have next week, and we'll finish 2 Peter, the whole book. Spotless and blameless at the day of the Lord. Second Peter chapter 3 verses tonight, 14, 15, and 16. And a last minute change that I threw at the media guys upstairs. We're going to try something in just a couple minutes. See if it works. You have no idea what they're put through. We ought to right now. Just a special thanks to all the guys that work in sound and lighting. Give them a... So I had this idea tonight at about 3 minutes to six. Went up there. Can we do this? Oh, and could you show this? And then could we try that? And that's why they get the big bucks. Spotless and blameless at the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, beloved, those little words like beloved are important because it tells us again that he's writing to Christians, thinking about Christians. Since you are waiting for these, and we'll look at what he's talking about because it goes backwards now to what we've looked at in previous weeks. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Strange words. You have to be diligent about this. And usually what we think of when we think of grace, not of works, of course that seems to almost rule diligence out. And yet Peter and the Holy Spirit, Peter seems to imply that if you're going to be found in him without spot or blemish, it takes an awful lot of diligence. 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, that's the Apostle Paul, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. In other words, when Paul writes in his letters, Peter says, he's writing about being spotless and blameless, being diligent and being patient, waiting for the Lord, the passing of time, and how that relates to growing in grace and salvation. Peter says, Paul wrote about this too. And then he says in about the middle of verse 16, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Peter hadn't even read Romans yet. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And then this phrase, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, what you ought to notice, it's not tonight's subject, but what you ought to notice is, this is where we get the doctrine of the inspiration of the whole Bible, because what Peter clearly does here, all Peter had formulated, was basically the Old Testament. And he talks about the authority of Paul and the things Paul was saying, just starting to put into written form, and Peter says, what Paul writes, that's scripture too. And so you have the authority of the apostles in the New Testament church, because he's equating that with the Old Testament scriptures. This is God's revelation, he says. Let's pray. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and make sure that in our own hearts we do not twist or distort your precious word. Not through intellectual or theological error, and not more commonly through carnal desire, but that your word would just rule in our hearts and lives. We gather around it. And so break the bread of life to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What could be more important than the message of these kind of wrapping up verses in 2 Peter? being spotless and blameless and at peace at the coming of our Lord. That's what I want. That's what I want. I mean, ultimately, nothing else will matter. If it can be said of all of us that we will be spotless, blameless, and at peace at the end of our days or when Jesus comes, I'll feel like there. That's about all we ultimately need. So, how do we do that? I mean, that's what Peter leaves with these churches in some of his last words to them. The same event Peter describes in this final chapter, the day of the Lord. Now that's still to come. It was still to come for them. It's still to come for us. So it's still coming to us just like it was coming to these early Christians. And what I'm getting at in that obvious kind of note is that these instructions are still valid and still authoritative for us today. If you're looking for the day of the Lord, if you want to be confident and unashamed at Jesus coming, then Peter's going to say, here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. I have several things I want to look at tonight. First, you must develop and maintain the same attitude that God has toward sin and wickedness. This is a point that is so important to Peter. I don't know of another book in the New Testament that addresses this argument like this letter. He's repeatedly come back to it. He refuses to let anyone cherish the mistaken impression that God's mercy will somehow triumph in such a way that there really won't be judgment for the ungodly. That, and some of you will see where I'm going, that ultimately love will win. And so there really isn't anything to be that concerned about. He refuses to allow anyone to cherish that mistaken idea. Peter and the Holy Spirit lovingly pile up. And I don't know of another place in the New Testament that does it quite so aggressively. Peter lovingly piles up several examples to keep you and to keep me from this common misconception of God's character. Four times in really one chapter, Peter cites these specific occasions when God judged sin with such a fierce intensity that it really left the world stunned and speechless and overwhelmed. And Peter says, don't ignore this. You have to go back a little bit in the letter, but they're in chapter 2, verse 4. He said, God judged the angels when they lifted their hearts in pride against his will. Peter says, God cast them into hell. That's a direct quote. God cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus, later on, points out that at the end of the age, not right now, but at the end of the age, people will be cast into the place, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you remember that? It's in Matthew 25. People will be cast into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Peter's talking about in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, God cast these angels into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. That's the first example Peter gives. He gives another example. It's in chapter 2, verse 5, very next verse. He says, God wiped out the population of the whole earth except for 8 people when he sent the flood. Quote, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, ... because he's going to keep that thought going. I want to ask you something. I don't know how many people were on the earth then. Noah and seven others. Here's my question. Think about it. Do you think there were other people somewhere who were, generally speaking, nice folk at that time? Do you think there were other people that, had you been alive, you would have had over for dinner? I'm saying sure. Do you think there were other people there on the planet who were maybe saw a beggar and gave him money? Do you think there was at least one other person who did something nice for a poor person on the whole earth at that time? How many think, yeah, probably? Wow. Then what was God doing? And what God was doing was he was using Noah. He was using Noah, a herald of righteousness. Really, what Noah did was he built an ark, just stayed with doing what God commanded him to do, and invited people to come. That's what Noah did. And the model there, pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes. So that link is not an imaginary one. It's one that the text makes. So what Noah was doing was saying, if you want to be saved from the judgment that's coming, this boat is it. I know you think that you're a good person, and I know you think that it's not fair that God would do this, and you might not like the idea. This boat is it. I know you might think you're a great swimmer. You might think blah, 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 blah. This boat is it. Noah just stuck with that message, you see. That's the model for the church. If you're going to be saved, this Jesus is it. This is the Savior. That's the reason that Peter is using that as an example. Because, as he says, there were all sorts of people saying, well, God, man, he's loving and he's gracious. Like, surely the problem isn't as acute as you make it out to be. That's the second example. Third example. Now, the first example, here's how closely these examples just butt up against each other. The first example, the angels, is in verse 4. The second example, the flood, is in verse 5. The third example is right there in verse 6. Just bang, bang, bang. God reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their inhabitants to ashes. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the... what is going to happen. So now he's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about something that's going to happen, right? It's right there in the text. Here's what's going to happen to the ungodly. And so, specifically, you can get that video thing. It's going to be in about 15 seconds. We're going to run it. So specifically says, I'm talking now about what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm not really talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm just using that as an illustration of something that God is still going to do. This loving God, this good God, this gracious God, this merciful God, this is still something that he's going to do. Don't play God's love against his justice. You can't play God's love in such a way that you cancel out his holiness. Watch this video. You guys set? Douse the light so it's as clear as we can kind of make it. Please. Sorry.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check. He's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? and someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know, will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions. The real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
So that's, if you're here and you're over 50, you don't know who Rob Bell is. If you're here and you're under 35, he is your Billy Graham. Time Magazine, Rob Bell, evangelicals superstar. So that's his book coming out. Couple of things. What I'm talking about tonight is not his book. His book isn't out, and I've not read it. What I'm talking about is what he says in that video. Everybody understand? If I was doing a book review tonight, that would be very unjust of me, because I don't know what he says in the book. I say that because I'm not on Facebook or anything else, but I've noticed how some people will make comments about that video, and then Rob Bell fans will say, well, the book isn't even out. How can you possibly... Well, I'm not talking about the book. And I think it's fair to address it publicly. I mean, Rob Bell is a genius at marketing. He's got that goth sort of look, all in the black against the white snow. Like, that's not accidental. He just knows how to produce that kind of stuff. So if he will spend the money and make the effort, he posted this. All right? So Rob Bell makes this video and posts it in the most public place on earth that he can find, the internet. And what that means is it's perfectly fair to comment on it publicly, because I didn't make it a public issue. He spent a fortune to make it a public issue. He's very clever. And I'm going to talk about it just for a minute. I guess this counts as my speaking time. He's very clever because he knows that when he quotes some goofball who felt the urge to pin a note to this saying of Gandhi in his church, nobody even seems to beg the question, what are you doing with Gandhi sayings in your church? But that aside, that somebody would feel the compulsion to pin a note to it that says, reality check, he's in hell. Well, that's just giving him an idiot to shoot at. So it's not my business nor anyone else's to assign who's in heaven and who's in hell. But that's just an open door for a guy like Rob Bell. I think he's dead wrong on three things. And you can't be wrong on these things. I think he's dead wrong on the Trinity. Do you notice? The reason he has a problem with Jesus dying on the cross and saving us from hell is, he thinks what that means is, so Jesus saves us from God. Like God is this angry beast of a creator who's just itching to get his hands on us, and Jesus has to step in and rescue us from God. Did you hear that in his? Yeah. So what he's not getting is the Trinity. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not just God sending. Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Wrong on the Trinity. Wrong on the atonement. Wrong on the atonement because of what I just said about Jesus somehow rescuing us from God. It's a mixed up picture. Wrong on revelation. That was the third thing. I just couldn't pick it up. Wrong on the concept of revelation. Did you notice what he says? He says, you know what? This is why millions of people have a hard time accepting Christianity. Because of this idea of eternal wrath and judgment. And what he's subtly weaving in there is, it is our job to have a message that will not be repulsive to people and will be acceptable to them. I don't like the doctrine of eternal damnation either. I'm with Rob Bell. And had God asked me to vote on it, how many understand what I'm saying? I would have said no. There are all sorts of things here that run counterintuitive to my own sense of fairness and rightness and wrongness. And if I'm going to start measuring everything God does by my view of what he should be doing, then forgive me, but I've got a real bad identity crisis going on in my role in the universe. Revelation on hell or anything else, revelation is it comes as a given. God doesn't do surveys, polls, or votes. He just says, you know, this world you live in, I made it. Every person you see on this planet, my creatures. And ultimately, I make all the rules. If you're wrong on the Trinity, and you're wrong on the cross, and you're wrong on Revelation, see, Paul, way back in the New Testament, Paul recognizes, he says, this message that we have, It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to everybody else. This message that I'm delivering, it's not a hit, he says. But it's the message. If you're wrong on the Trinity, wrong on the cross, and wrong on Revelation, here's what you have. You have a different religion. You don't just have a little heresy. You have a different religion. The reason, I'm almost done with this, and I won't talk about it again. It doesn't deserve any more exposure. There are some really excellent books out. There are some really excellent books out on the subject that will, I think, be better than Love Wins. Though I've not read Love Wins because it isn't released. It will be a huge seller now. Because people in agreement and people in disagreement will all buy the book. It should be called Rob Wins, is what the book really should be called. One of the very best ones is Crucial Questions About Hell. None of these are in our resource room. Not yet. But if you want to jot a title down, none of them are all that expensive. And you can get them on Amazon, I'm sure. And Crucial Questions About Hell by Ajith Fernando. A-J-I-T-H Fernando, just like it sounds. That's a really excellent little book. He is such a solid evangelical writer. He's director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. And boy, do I like some of the stuff he's been coming out with lately. Hell on Trial, The Case for Eternal Punishment by Robert A. Peterson. That's not as new, but there's still, I think, copies of that around that would be in print. Hell on Trial by Robert A. Peterson. The Road to Hell by David Pawson, Pawson. Highly readable, not technical, but I think dealing with some of the main arguments that are used. That's enough. The reason why Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Tony Evans, Doug Padgett, the reason why all of these guys are so readily embraced by a younger generation of evangelicals coming up, the reason they're so embraced is just because of their age, people under 35 probably don't know that all of these writers are just resurrecting and relabeling old 19th century liberalism. Universalism and the doctrine of revelation, it's all been here before. Like the church, if you took the church historically, what all of them are saying, we've been there, we've done that, we've gone over it, we've settled those issues. But if you're a young person coming up, and the way it's marketed and the way it's put together, you think that this cluster of emergent writers, you think they're coming up with stuff that's really, really original and really, really new. And it's actually very, very old. Tired heresies that the church has been dealing with for centuries. But they were never marketed like this. They were never marketed like this. There's a stability that will come into your life, young or old, by reading good theology. Don't just read snappy bestsellers. Get some books that deal with the basic doctrines of the faith by readers you can trust and know how to answer these kinds of things. Back to 2 Peter. So Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment. The fifth reminder, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, question. Why do all the elements of this earth have to be destroyed by fire? What is God so upset about that on the day of the Lord, this whole thing has to be destroyed, renovated, recreated, redone? What am I supposed to learn from these repeated warnings from Peter about God consuming up all these things that he created in the first place? And there's only one possible answer to that question. One that the text will allow. This whole world has been marred and infected by sin. Paul teaches the same thing. It's in Romans 8. I'm not going over it tonight. The whole world, Paul says, groans. It just groans under the weight of human sin. And it doesn't just affect people. It affects the whole world of nature. Evidence, the whole Japan thing. This world is broken. How serious is God about ridding his creation of the presence of the remnants, the infection of sin? How far will he go in purging all that is sinful? And Peter says the first thing God's going to do, the day of the Lord, is he's going to destroy all traces. Even in the physical, non-rational, created world, all the remains, all the evidence that there ever was sin and wickedness in this created world. Just like, not only do I not smoke, I don't want to eat in a restaurant where everybody else is smoking. Just like that, God refuses to live with the taint of sin in his creation. He refuses to share his new world with it. Even its residue. Everything gets burned up. Everything gets recreated. That's a picture of God's total consuming hatred of sin. That's a different view of God than a lot of Christians are familiar with. And you can see why we get so familiar, so chatty, so casual with Almighty God, while the writers of Scripture and saints of a different era were constantly writing and talking about the fear of the Lord and a God who is a consuming fire. So, how can we be pure and spotless and at peace at the coming of Jesus? Well, this is the first point that we're looking at. Peter says, share God's heartbeat on sin. All sin. Your sin. In this morally relativistic world where the media works overtime under the influence of the prince of this world to intimidate you into the same moral coma that it is in, stay constantly troubled, horrified, pained at the tolerance in your own soul to any kind of sin and wickedness. Here's why Peter has to tell us to do that. It is never easy to hate something that everyone else loves. It takes an incredible amount of courage. Deep, pure love is always the most courageous thing in the whole world, because most people, in spite of the sappy love songs they hear, most people love moral indifference and self-centered gratification. This world will allow you to love anything but holiness. To love absolute holiness, you have to be brave enough to stand on your own. And you and I are called to be intolerant of sin. You heard it. We are called to be intolerant of sin while reaching out to the sinner. And you need God's word to keep your vision clear with regard to the ugliness of sin. Adultery isn't romance. Smut isn't funny. Violence isn't the way of Christ's kingdom. Arrogance and self-expression aren't beautiful in the eyes of God. So that's the first step. Develop and maintain God's perspective on sin and wickedness. Don't just love what God loves, hate what God hates. Secondly, recognize that spiritual growth must be hard won in this present world. 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Immediately when you hear of the need for Christians to emphasize diligence, there are people who feel they must run to the defense of salvation by grace and not by works. Somehow, we've come to think that just because salvation isn't earned by works, it doesn't even require purity and obedience and diligence. So please note where Peter's emphasis lies. It doesn't take much diligence to want to go to heaven instead of hell. Most people, I think, would choose that. It doesn't take much diligence just to want to be forgiven. For that matter, it takes very little diligence just to sing songs of praise and worship to the Lord. All of those things are very important. I'm not belittling any of them. But I'll tell you what does require diligence. Staying spotless and blameless. Those are the words he uses. That takes diligence. It takes diligence because that's the point at which the world pushes against us. Don't be conformed to this world. It's constantly trying to take your mind and to squeeze it into that certain mold, that certain shape. This world does not like being disagreed with. It does not like being exposed. So for all those reasons, Peter says, if you want to be spotless and blameless, you have to be diligent. Let me give you some very old-time proven principles for keeping your diligence in being unspotted by this dirty world. A, spend enough time in God's Word to soak your mind adequately with God's standards so that you can shape your actions by them rather than the values of your peers and friends, and I would add the media. If your mind is uninformed by God's world, you will have very little to put up against the value judgments of this world. Because there are so many ways in which God's revelation is just counterintuitive to our natural instincts. Because we're fallen. There's something in all of us that likes that idea of just love conquering all. It just fits with, you know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Love will make a way. Imagine there's no heaven. And that just, the world will never fight that message because it just buys into it. It fits. The gospel of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, it doesn't fit at all. Doesn't fit at all. So if your mind is uninformed and unshaped by the word, you'll simply adopt and digest the value of other students, partners at work, teachers, whoever happens to be the latest idol set up by the producers and the directors of this world. That's your cue. You will follow. So secondly, when you read God's Word or good Christian teaching books, always have a pen in hand to list commandments to obey, sins to avoid, examples to follow, and warnings to remember. I find so many times I'm reading God's Word. Have you ever done this? I'm reading it in my Bible reading chair in my family room, and I'm reading it, and I think, oh, that is just brilliant. That is so important. What an idea. And then in about an hour, I'm watching golf on TV and eating, you know, Pringles, and I think, what was that idea that was so incredible in God's Word that I saw 60 minutes ago? Has anybody else ever had that happen? Yeah. Get a pen. When you read your Bible, have a pen and a pad. And when you think there's something the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind, just something you observe that can be life-changing for you, don't assume that you're intelligent enough to remember that for very long. Ideas come with incredible impact, but a very short shelf life. Write them down. Put them into words. It takes a little more work. They'll stay in your mind that way. Someone told me ideas are like babies, easy to conceive, hard to deliver. Write them down. Get them to stay in your mind. C, if you want to be diligent about staying spotless, look closely to the character of your friends. I talked about this morning. I'm not talking now about people you want to reach for Christ. Those people, while objects of your outreach and concern, they should never be your closest friends. I'm talking about the people with whom you share your life on a deep level, where you build relationships, friendships, where you talk, where you share. And I want to tell you that the Bible calls all of us to be Christ-honoring in our relationships with others to the point of being sacrificial of relationships with people who don't share your passion for holiness. I've said it, I probably don't have to be this blunt, though I have been before. If you're here, lady or gentleman, and you're dating someone of the opposite sex, you're younger, and they won't love you unless you have sex with them, ditch them. That's right. You heard your pastor tell you that. Ditch them. Jesus will make that up to you. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's a great verse to just write in the front of your Bible and remember it all your life. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you're in a business partnership with someone and they can't make money without being dishonest or crooked, get out of it. If you're with a group of friends and they can't have fun without you coming and bringing enough beer to get everybody drunk, ditch those friends. Make sure your relationships are the kind that will encourage your life in holiness and help you stand for Christ. If you're going to follow Jesus in a way that goes beyond mere words, sooner or later, he will call you out of relationships that run contrary to his will. Have the courage just to do what he says. D, if you want to be spotless and blameless at the coming of Jesus, spend enough time in corporate worship and private prayer. Corporate worship, private prayer. That you give yourself a chance to develop a love for the holiness of God in and of itself. This might be the greatest need of all. Every command will feel like a burden until you love the one whom you obey. Every discipline is a chore until you taste and see the beauty and holiness of God himself. Many Christians just dabble at prayer, dabble at church attendance just enough that it always seems like a chore and it always seems boring because they haven't gotten into it enough to start to enjoy it. It's like getting at the place where all you're practicing on the piano is your scales and you never get to play a song. Nobody likes just practicing scales all the time. It's an end to something else. Build your prayer life and your relationships in the body of Christ and your life of worship and study of the Word in such a way that after a while, it's something you feed on and look forward to because you've developed enough of a proficiency in it that it's not just practicing scales, it's making music. That doesn't happen in 10 days. It happens over months and months and months. Final reminder, point number 3, about hearing God's word with an honest heart. 15 and 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Those words actually reflect back to the idea Peter began developing in verse 9, where he said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And Peter wants to show, he says, Paul talked about this. And he did. Paul talked about it. I'll read it to you in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So, Peter and Paul both teach, so Peter says, that God is waiting. The promise hasn't been fulfilled. He hasn't come. And the reason for that, both Peter and Paul say, God's giving people time to repent. Remember I said Peter talked about Jesus coming being like the coming of a thief. And Jesus uses that same image, and Paul uses that same image. And when the thief comes, a thief steals. That's what a thief does. And what the day of the Lord, what his coming takes away is my last opportunity to make things right. That leads Peter to talk about people who will be left in their own ignorance and instability, he says, because they would not hear the truth and honestly repent. He says in verse 16, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, that's Paul's writings, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, I'm almost done. The important words are twist to their own destruction. Twist to their own destruction. That tells us a lot. I mean, people have different views on a lot of things. Some people baptize by immersion. I think that's the scriptural way. Some churches sprinkle. Churches have different views on the Lord's Supper. There are Calvinists. There are Arminians. There are premillennialists. There are postmillennialists. But Peter's not thinking about those kinds of things at all. They didn't exist. He's not thinking about those kind of things when he talks about twisting the scriptures. Because he says, when you get these things wrong that I'm talking about tonight, you twist the scriptures to your destruction. That's the word he uses. He means specifically blotting out the doctrine of God's wrath against sin and not taking it seriously and not letting it call you to repentance. He says, once you do that, you destroy your hope. I've actually seen people do it. You probably have too. I've seen people take certain verses in the New Testament. I've seen very prominent people talking about God's grace in such a way that it cancels out His judgment against sin. Take certain verses in the New Testament about God's mercy, about God's grace, and use them to justify a bold, straight-on refusal to turn from sin and rebellion. Let me encourage you in a totally different direction. Let me encourage you in a direction away from destruction. The title of that book is really significant. Love Wins. Because immediately what the title does, whatever's in the book, I don't know. But what the title of the book does is it says, you've got these conflicting, there's holiness, there's justice, and then there's love, and love trumps them all. And you use the love part to cancel out the justice part. And I'm just submitting to you the better way to go at it, the way that the New Testament uses, is Paul talking about him being, Jesus being God through his Son, being both just and the justifier. One never wins over the other. Our God is absolutely just. He punishes all sin, either in Christ Jesus or in judgment when he comes. You don't play one attribute of God against the other.